Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts we got going on over there. You guys, today is a special day. It's episode 182. Now, we've done a couple more episodes than that because we've done some live episodes that weren't numbered and some Christmas specials that weren't numbered. But officially, episode 182, and it is on episode 182 that we will be leaving the Torah into the book of Joshua. So hopefully, you know, we have some new listeners. Some people are probably waiting. They're waiting to get in. You know, maybe they heard about this podcast. They're like, well, I don't want to jump in the middle of Deuteronomy. Now that we're in Joshua, I'm good to go. So if you're new, welcome aboard. Chad, are you psyched to be into some narrative again?
I am psyched. I've been waiting for this. I mean, I loved, of course, anybody who's been listening knows I love the Torah. But, you know, when you see the finish line and you're so close and you're a little bit closer and you finally get there, it's like, yes, we made it. Yeah, and not just a new book, but like a whole new section of the Old Testament. So yeah, I'm psyched, ready to go.
All right.
Ready for some Joshua.
Well, how about we just jump right into it then?
All right, let's do it. Where to begin? I was thinking about maybe just kind of giving people a very broad idea as to how to think of Joshua, just kind of structurally within the whole biblical story. And I don't know if I came up with this or if I was taught this years ago, but this is the way that for many years I've thought of Joshua. And I think I've shared this with a few other people, and I think it might be helpful for our listeners as well to kind of think of it this way. So think of Joshua in the same way that you, in relationship to the Torah, in the same way that you think of the book of Acts in relationship to the Gospels. So just like the Gospels, of course, tell us of the life and ministry of Christ all the way up to his resurrection and, depending on the Gospel account, his ascension. But you've got the whole basically foundation of the New Testament there. This is the work of Christ on our behalf. And then when you get to the book of Acts, the very opening verse says, this is, of course, the second volume of Luke's writing. And Luke says that in his first account, which is the Gospel of Luke, he says that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which is very significant. He doesn't say, I wrote about everything that Jesus did and taught. I wrote about all that he began to do and to teach. In other words, the book of Acts, according to Luke, is going to be a continuation of Jesus' ongoing activity in the life of his people. Only in this case, is going to be working, of course, through his apostles. So if you think about that relationship between the Gospels and the book of Acts, where the Gospels tell the life ministry of Christ and the book of Acts tells how Christ continues to carry on that ministry through his apostles as he expands the kingdom of God among many more people and many more places. So that's kind of what the book of Joshua is about. So you have the foundation laid in the Torah, the first five books. And then when you get to Joshua, you hear about all that God continues to do and to teach and to give to his people. So this is the expansion of the work that you have in the Torah, expanding into the actual geographical promise that God had given to the Israelites, to this land of rest, which he had promised them. So structurally, in the whole biblical canon, Joshua is the parallel to the book of Acts. You've got the Torah, and then Joshua, you have the book of the Gospels, and then you have the book of Acts. So anyway, I wanted to begin with that just as kind of a way of maybe getting folks to think about what God is doing when he gives us the book of Joshua. So that's one of the first things I want to put out there. The second thing is that it's just as far as structure goes, that we're now entering into what it's called by a couple different names. The typical Christian designation for Joshua and the books that follow it is that this is history. So of course you have Joshua, you have Judges, you've got Samuel, you got Kings, you got Chronicles. So if you open up your your English Bible. That's kind of the way it's set up. You have the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then you have the history next. Then, of course, you have the prophets, and you've got the wisdom literature, the poetry, all of that. So that's the typical structure of the Old Testament in English Bibles. And and they get that from the structure of the Greek translation. So that is where we get our structure in our English Bibles. Now, the Hebrew structure is different. You may have heard what we as Christians call the Old Testament. You may have heard Jews refer to as the Tanakh. Tanakh is a word formed from three different letters, which are the designations for the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. So the T stands for Torah, which is, of course, the first five books. The N in Tanakh stands for Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the prophetic section contains what we also refer to as the books of history, at least most of them. So in the Hebrew division of the Old Testament, the Nevi'im, the prophets, begin with Joshua, which is significant. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But let me finish this out. So the K in Tanakh stands for the Ketuvim, which is the Hebrew word for the writings. And the writings are what we would classify as like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, books of that nature. So that's a threefold division according to the Hebrew Bible itself, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So let me go back to why I think it's actually a good way to think about Joshua as classifying it among the prophets. Of course, Joshua in the Old Testament was never referred to as a prophet. However, if you look at the way that the story is told in Joshua and in Judges and in Samuel and in Kings, the way it's told is not simply as a chronicle. It's not just a narrative. This isn't just kind of a semi-objective retelling of the story. This isn't just history in the way that we think about history. This is very much of a salvation history. And it is a very biased history, biased in the sense of this is the way that God wants the story to be told. This is the way in which he wants both the good and the bad and the ugly of the story to be told. And so it's prophetic in the sense that the history itself is the way in which God declares. This is his way of presenting both the law as and the sins of the peoples, as well as the promises and God's fulfillment of these promises. So it's prophetic history in the sense that in this history itself, in these stories themselves, we're not just kind of being told bare facts or some sort of objective chronicle. But instead, the history itself has God's voice in it. Just like, of course, when the prophets preach, they're proclaiming the word of God. So this history proclaims the word of God in all of its various aspects, both good as well as bad. So anyway, I say all that because just want to give you an idea as to where Joshua fits in to at least the divisions in the Hebrew Bible, that it's in the prophetic part of that midsection of the Old Testament. So when we're reading Joshua, we're reading prophetic literature in the sense that this is history, which is written from a very prophetic and divine perspective and not from some sort of seemingly objective perspective.
Yeah, I think usually when people think of Joshua, they certainly don't think of a prophet. They think of like a military leader or something like that. Almost like a king before a king. Mm-hmm. Like, that's how you think of Joshua. Like, well, he's the guy in charge, and he's also the guy making all the strategic military decisions.
Yeah. The way that Joshua is by and large represented, and we'll see this already in the opening chapter, is really as a second Moses. And we've seen this other times in the Torah where you already have in the Old Testament this growing, well, what came to be called typology. It's patterning, basically, where you'll have an early figure who is replicated in a later figure. So when we talked about Genesis, those early chapters, we talked about how Noah is described as a second Adam. So he and his family and the animals after the flood emerge into sort of a new creation. And God gives same kind of commands that he gave back in the opening chapters of Genesis, where he says, be fruitful and multiply. So he says to Noah and to his family, be fruitful and multiply. And then there's reference to God giving them food to eat. So Adam, and then you have Noah, who's kind of a second Adam. So this kind of patterning between one individual who lives earlier and an individual who lives later is something we're going to see throughout the Old Testament. So you have Moses, and now you have Joshua. And Joshua's ministry, his service, is going to be patterned after that of Moses. And we're going to see several examples of that. So even though Joshua was not called a prophet, certainly what he has most in common is with the prophet Moses. So he doesn't do as much preaching, if you will, like Moses did, but he certainly leads the people, and he's the one who provides them finally with the fulfillment of God's promise of rest that he spoke earlier. All right, so I think that's enough to say basically about just as far as introduction goes. We're gonna jump right in so that we can at least get through chapter one and maybe get a little bit into chapter two as well. So here's the way we start. I'm going to read the first few verses here. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the Torah which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. The book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, if you've been with us this whole time, that's the opening nine verses. A lot of these language in these opening nine verses is going to be very familiar to you, because this is the same language we heard in those closing chapters of Deuteronomy. We have this repetition by God, both to Moses, as through Moses, as well as directly to Joshua, to be strong and courageous, because of course, God knows exactly what Joshua is going to be facing. It's not as if Israel is going to be able to march into the promised land and everybody who's living there is just going to run away or fall over dead. They are going to have to fight battles. And many of the battles that they are going to fight are going to be against superior forces, superior both in numbers as well as in military might. For instance, the Israelites don't have horses and chariots. But many of the Canaanite armies did have horses and chariots. And you can kind of imagine, if you kind of put yourself back as a soldier in that time, if you're on foot and the other guys have horses and chariots, you already know that they have a far superior advantage to you. You know, it's kind of like if you're in a Jeep and you see a tank coming at you. Well, you're definitely not in a good situation there. So it's kind of like that with the Israelites. They're on foot. These other guys have horses and they have chariots. So the reason I say that is because Joshua needs to be encouraged, and he's encouraged constantly by God to have strength, to be strong, and to fight bravely, to have this courage. And the thing about this is, these words from God is that what's unique about the divine words is that they have the power to convey that which they speak. So God isn't just, as it were, patting Joshua on the back, telling him, you'll do okay. Just be strong. Give it all you got. This isn't just sort of an encouragement, but the divine words themselves convey that which they speak. And so when God says, be strong and courageous, he's conveying strength and he's conveying courage. So this isn't just some sort of kind of a typical encouraging word to someone. These are words from God which actually convey the very bravery, the very courage, the very strength of which they speak.
Yeah,
and that's why God repeats them often.
Yeah, I think when people hear be strong and courageous, they think like, all right, be like, you know, let's make sure just go in there. You know, the odds are going to look terrible, but, you know, be brave. Like it's like Braveheart giving a speech before, like, you know, you go run into battle. But what happens in this case is that the courageous thing is to believe God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it's be careful to listen to all the words of the law of Moses, right? Like, listen to all those things, hear all those things. You'll be tempted to do other things, but what you really want to do is listen to me, and then everything's going to be all right. It's not like God's telling him to muster up something within himself to go conquer something in his own strength. He's saying, be brave enough to listen to my words and to trust me.
Yeah. It's a very different definition of what success and prosperity are going to look like. So in verse 7, it says, be strong and courageous. But then it goes on to say, like you're saying, Dan, be careful to do according to all the Torah which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And then in the next verse says, to meditate upon that Torah day and night. Don't let it depart from your mouth. And so the success that God is talking about here to Joshua is very different than the way that we ordinarily think about it. So for Joshua to be successful, for him to actually do what God wants him to do, is not really a matter of following a certain military plan, or, as you say, some mustering up some kind of courage within himself. True success is going to be found in just basically doing that which God says to do, to immerse himself in these words of God, to let them be in his mouth and in his heart day and night, not to depart from the Torah which God has given to him. So basically, this is God's way of saying that what I want you to do is to continue in the footsteps of my servant Moses, to heed his word, which I have given to him. And if you do that, then everything's going to be fine. You'll be doing my will. You'll be accomplishing exactly that for which I've sent you. So I was thinking about this in connection with the life of the church today. You know, that if we think about ourselves as the Israel of God, as those who are expanding his kingdom wherever we go, doing basically the same thing that Israel was doing in the sense of crossing the Jordan and entering into the promised land. So we are crossing this place and that place, and through us, through the preaching of the word, God is still moving his kingdom into other places. So what task have we been given? Well, basically the same task that God gave to Joshua. We are to remain faithful to what God has given us to do and what he's given us to preach. This is basically what Jesus tells his apostles in the last chapter of Matthew, right? So he wants them to go, don't just like go across the Jordan, but go into all the places, go into all the earth, and to make disciples, to make those who are going to be members of the kingdom of God, followers of me. And how are you going to do this? So what, as you, like Israel, move forward, what are you moving forward with? What are you supposed to be doing? Well, it makes it quite simple, right? By teaching everything that I've commanded you, and by baptizing, by washing people with water and the word to make them members of my kingdom. So that's really what the success of the church is marked by. It's not, you can't determine the success of the church by numbers or programs or whatever it might be, but by fidelity to the words that God has given to us to teach and to preach, and the gifts that he's given us to give to the people, and things like baptism. So there's a real strong parallel between what God is telling Joshua and what he continues to speak to the church today as we stand on the brink of our own Jordan, whatever that might be, wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, to let this fidelity to God's word be the mark of true success and nothing else.
Well, I think it's interesting too that he uses the word inherit the land, not take the land or conquer the land. that he says inherit, which to inherit, you don't do anything to inherit something. There's no action that you do that makes you inherit something from someone else. By definition, to inherit something is to have it passed down to you, right? And so he says that, yeah, you're gonna cause people to inherit the land. How are you gonna cause a people to inherit something? Oh, well, you're gonna do that with fidelity to my words. Not, it's not even through like some courageous action other than believing what I have said.
Yeah, yeah.
Which you tells you that faith is the thing that makes you a child of God, right?
Right, right. Yeah, that's the gift nature of faith. In fact, that the word giving occurs quite frequently in this opening chapter, such as verse 2. Cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them. We've heard this repeatedly in the Torah, that the land is going to be a gift. It remains the possession of the Lord, and so it always is. That's why we call it the Holy Land. It's God's land in the Old Testament. And so it's always under his ownership, and the Israelites are given it as a gift, an inheritance to live there, but it remains nothing which they have somehow earned or acquired through their own effort, but instead it's what God is giving to them as his children, just like parents still give gifts to their children today. They pass it on an inheritance. So we especially in Deuteronomy, we heard this, that it's not because you're many in number or because you're more righteous or anything else that's based upon who you are that I'm giving all these things to you. Instead, I'm giving it to you because I've already made that promise, because I loved your fathers. And on the basis of that love and on the basis of that promise of a gift, I'm giving the land to you. So it's never going to be something which you can consider your own by some sort of superiority. It's never something which you have somehow acquired through your own effort, but instead it's always going to be God's gift to Israel.
Yeah.
All right. One more thing I want to mention here, just by way of helping to expand on our knowledge a little bit about what kind of the intricacies of some of what is being said here. If you look at verse 8, we have the very first occurrence, I believe it's the first occurrence in the Hebrew Bible, of the word for meditate. So verse 8 says, this book of the law, literally this book of the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So the Hebrew verb for meditate is haggah. And what's fascinating about this word is that it's not simply, usually when we think about meditating, we think about something having to do with a silent interior reflection upon something. Well, that might be part of meditation, but in the Hebrew mindset, to meditate is always to verbalize something. In fact, this verb haggah is used in the book of Isaiah, I think, twice to refer to the sound that a dove makes, so the cooing that a dove makes, or sometimes it's translated in Isaiah as the mourning of a dove. So it's a certain noise that this animal makes. It's also used to translate, it's often translated as growl, because it's a reference, I believe, again in Isaiah, to the growling of a lion or a young lion. So it's this verb, it's a noise that one makes. It's whether it's an animal like a dove or a lion, or whether it's a sound that a person makes. So in the Hebrew mind, to meditate is not to sit there in silence and to reflect on the inside, but it's actually to use your mouth. That's how you meditate. And so when God says, don't let the words of these Torah depart from your mouth, but you shall haggah, you shall meditate on it day and night. Well, the reason that he says don't let it depart from your mouth is because you're going to use your mouth to meditate. You see the connection there. So when the word of God is in your mouth, you're meditating. You're speaking these words. You're letting these words that God spoke into your ear proceed out of your mouth in order that you might speak of them. So in the Hebrew way of meditation, it's always a verbalization. It's speaking. And this is the same language. You might recognize this language from the first Psalm, right? About the blessed man. Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, sit in the seat of scoffers, all of that. But what does he do? Well, he meditates upon the Torah of God day and night. So same kind of language that's used in Psalm 1 that we have in Joshua chapter 1. So that's this immersion in and speaking of God's word. That is the way in which we, in which we meditate. And I was telling my wife this the other day, I don't know why it came up, just crossed my mind during a conversation that we had, that none of us have to be taught how to meditate. Actually, all of us do that quite well, because meditation, just kind of broadly speaking here, I'm not speaking the Hebrew sense anymore, but just meditation in general is something that we are all deeply skilled at. If you've, this happens to probably to all of us, probably multiple times a day. We'll be, maybe we're driving, maybe at work, maybe we're watching TV, wherever we are, our mind will go somewhere. And it's a different place than where we are. I mean, you know, maybe we're driving to work and, you know, we're just, our mind is all wrapped up in this problem we have or this situation we're thinking about or this person we're thinking about. And this has happened to all of us. All of a sudden, we arrive at the place we've been driving to. We don't even remember driving there. Maybe it was a 15-minute drive. Maybe it was an hour-long drive. But we were so enraptured. We were dwelling so intensely upon something in our minds that we really weren't paying attention to what was happening around us. That is basically meditation. Meditation is this intense focus upon one thing. Now, it can be bad, it can be good, but we all do that quite naturally. That's my point. So if you take that natural human propensity for meditation, and then you marry that to the Hebrew idea of meditation upon verbalizing the words of God, then you've got a good combination, because to intensely focus upon that which is coming out of your mouth, a mouth which is filled with the word of God, is the true Old Testament idea of meditation. So it's not just kind of dwelling on your own thoughts, but it's dwelling upon the thoughts and the words of God. And that's what Joshua is being called to here in the eighth verse. Let's move on. Verse 10 and 11 is a small unit. Joshua commands the leaders of the people, the officers of the people, to basically get ready. So he says, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying to get their provisions ready, because within 3 days, we're going to cross the Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord, our God, is giving to us. So basically he's saying, all right, Moses is dead. We've had a 30-day period of mourning for him, and now our time has come. So get ready, because within 3 days, we're going to leave our camp on the eastern side of the Jordan, in the Transjordan, and we're going to cross over to the land, finally, that we've been waiting to cross over for all these years. Pass the word, get everybody ready. And then he has a specific word he wants to address to 2.5 of the other tribes. So in verse 12, he addresses the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So these are the tribes, as you'll remember from the Torah, which had opted and were given permission for this option, not to permanently settle in the promised land, but instead they wanted to live east of the Jordan. They had found an area that was suitable for their livestock, good grazing ground, and so they wanted to settle there. So they approached Moses about that. And if you remember, first of all, there was a scandalous request on the part of these 2.5 tribes, but it was a request that was given to them with one caveat. God said, yes, you can do that. You can remain in that land. But first of all, you have to help your brothers. You have to cross over with them and help them to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they agreed to that. So this is going to be Joshua's way of reminding them of that promise that they made. So he says, verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you, talking to the men here, the men who are going to serve as soldiers, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array. I'm going to come back to that word in a minute. All your valiant warriors, and shall help them. until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Let me wrap that up. There's only three verses left. And so this is what Joshua says to these 2.5 tribes, and this is how he answers them. This is how they answer him. They say, all that has been commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So this is Joshua's way of reminding them of that which they've sworn to, which they agreed to with Moses. And what's going to happen is their families and their possessions are going to stay in the Transjordan, in that land which they're eventually going to settle in. But they're going to go over in what's referred to here as battle array. The Hebrew word there is hamashim, which is it's derived from the word for five. It's like, it can be translated different ways. It's translated here as battle array. It's basically Passover in 50s or in some units of five. And scholars debate exactly what is meant by this. Does it mean they're going to be in groups of 50 each, all lined up for war? Is it a reference to a certain sort of military formation? We have like a vanguard in front and then the rear guard and the main body and two wings on each side. And that's the group of five, sort of an ancient military formation. We're not sure. But whatever it is, these are going to be kind of the vanguard, if you will. They're going to be at the head of the rest of the tribes crossing over. And we're going to see this again, I think in chapter 4 of Joshua, where again, they're in battle array. They're in these groups of 5 or 50 or some sort of formation passing over the Jordan. So this is kind of this sort of the agreement that they have. All right, if you want to stay in the Transjordan, fine, but you are going to be at the forefront of the fighting. This is the trade-off. You want to live in the Transjordan, fine, but you're going to be at the head of your brothers to lead them so that they can conquer the land which God has sworn to give to them. And then once that's all done, then you can cross back over and settle with your families. And they agree to this, and they say at the end of the chapter, just like we obeyed Moses in all things, which is kind of funny because they didn't obey Moses in all things, but so they say, we will obey you. It's kind of like a forgetfulness of their own history. We hope actually they obey Joshua better than they obeyed Moses.
This is the least comforting thing ever. Like, you're like a leader, and like you just had like a people that rebelled so hard against the other leader that something that should have taken not very long at all took 40 years. And they're like, don't worry, we're gonna treat you just like we treated that other guy. I'm sure Joshua was like, great.
Thanks for the warning.
But you have this weird ending though, where they do say, like, whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your words, you know, that we're going to put him to death.
Yeah. Anybody who acts like we acted, we're going to kill him.
Yeah, and I suppose that's probably specific for this military action. Like, yeah. If you go through with this, you might die. If you don't go through with this, you're definitely going to die.
Definitely going to die. Yeah, and this is not uncommon in military history, where I'm kind of thinking of someone who runs from the fight, right?
Yeah.
Someone who, out of cowardice, is fleeing from the battle. Well, it's not uncommon in military history for those people to be shot. So basically, you risk your own life in going into battle and do your duties as a soldier. But if you decide to be a coward and run from the fight, well, you're for sure going to die because we're going to take you down. So it's kind of a harsh truth that to keep the men in battle, sometimes that kind of threat had to be made. So I think, yeah, this is specifically in reference to what they've sworn to do for Joshua in these upcoming battles.
I mean, you got to think, this is a crazy thing. I mean, they have been like gearing up, at least mentally, for this for a long time. I mean, it has to have almost seemed like it was never, ever going to happen, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if I gear up for something for like a month and it doesn't happen, I'm like, oh, it's probably not happening.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's kind of the way I think most of us modern people are. It's hard for us to think in terms of decades, but that's where these people are. And of course, they're varying ages. Of course, some of them might have been born right after they left Egypt. Some of them might have been born, you know, maybe they're 16, 17, 18 years old. So they were born sort of halfway between when they left Egypt and when they were finally entering into the Promised Land. So we have varying ages here between the warriors. But at least everyone who's old enough to fight, yeah, they've been waiting for this for a long time.
Yeah,
I mean, gearing up for a long time.
Yeah, I mean, I'm 39, so feasibly there could be people around my age, I mean, a year older than me, 2 years older than me, that have their entire life heard, "Oh, you just wait, like it's coming, like we've just been where it's coming." Like your whole, can you imagine? I mean, that would be crazy.
It would be crazy. Yeah.
And then eventually, and then like, then the day comes and they're like, "We're doing it today. That thing you have heard about that we've been gearing up to do, the land that we've been, the home that awaits us. Like that's what we're doing. We're doing that today." I mean, I can't imagine hearing something, you know what it is? You know what I've heard of my whole life that like, you just wait, is heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only thing I will possess. Thing that is coming that I've heard of as long as I can remember is that, well, the day is coming when you will, you know, you will be with God. You're going to go to heaven when you die, this kind of thing. It's got to be similar, like where they're like, is this place even real?
Yeah, I expect it. Over time that was kind of a doubt that maybe crept into people's mind. I mean, is this ever going to happen? Or is this a real place, or this was sort of, you know, mythical hope that we have? But here they are, and whatever they thought, it's about to become fact, about to become real. They've been waiting this whole time, and we've been waiting along with them. So we're about to enter into the land of rest. Yeah, this is sort of we're not going to get into chapter 2 because we're almost out of time, but sort of a segue into the next chapter. The next chapter is about Rahab and the spies, and we're sent to. Not to her, but to the city of Jericho.
Which is a great story.
Which is a great story. So yeah, you definitely want to come back next week for that story. But you know, as sort of a taste of what we're going to talk about next time, those two guys that went into the city of Jericho, I mean, they presumably had never been into a city.
Right. You
know, they had never actually been inside a city. At least we don't have any evidence in the Torah, and they were pretty much just out in the desert. And I'm sure they had interactions with various other non-Israelite tribes here and there, but there's no evidence that I'm aware of that they had any contact or any opportunity to enter into a city. So these two guys that are sent into a city, they're probably like, well, what's a city like? What's it going to be like when you go there and be around these people? So the two spies are going to have, it's kind of like, I often compare it to, two country hicks who go to Vegas for the first time.
Yeah.
It's like they are unprepared for what they're about to experience. So anyway, that's what's going to happen in the next chapter when we get into the story of Rahab. But this opening chapter is I think helpful for kind of bridging the gap, because we have a lot of Deuteronomy language in it, such as strong and courageous and dwelling upon the words of God and meditating upon them. And we have reference with the two and a half tribes back to the promise that they made to Moses. So Joshua 1 really does serve as a good literary bridge between the Torah and what we're going to see in the rest of the book. So tune in. We're just getting started. We'll jump into the story of Rahab next week.
Indeed. All right. Well, guys, if you find the podcast helpful, you enjoy it, you can support it by going over to 1517.org, going over to the donate page, and becoming a contributor. It is a bunch of people like you doing that that makes it all possible. So thank you to those who do that. We will be back next week for Joshua chapter 2. Chad, I will see you then.
All right. See you.